You know, what a glorious hymn. It's wonderful to sing in Christ alone. If we have a hymn which is an anthem for our church in East Kilbride, it's that hymn that we've just been singing in Christ alone. And regularly in the life of our church, we just swell our hearts and our voices and declare that it's always only through Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful privilege to be here this evening to share in First Wednesday. I love the aims that you have in gathering together in these first Wednesdays of the month to proclaim, to make known, to share the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ, to declare Him, that people might hear, that people might respond, that people might come to be loved by Him and to learn what it is to love Him. To strengthen believers, many of us gather and we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We're part of that worldwide fellowship of the people of God, and it's good to strengthen and to encourage and inspire one another and to build up the church. You know, to increase the church, to grow the church. You know, the church is the most important community in the universe. And that's not my opinion, that's God's view. You can read that in the scriptures. It's there very clearly in Ephesians. He's the author of the church. He's the designer of the church. And she is the most important community in the universe. And when the church is being who God calls her to be, the impact and the influence of that is incredible. And so it's a wonderful privilege just to have the opportunity to be amongst you. It's also a great pleasure to be amongst friends. A number of years ago, 3 years ago, in September, Stan and Anne-Marie's daughter, Julia, was married to Martin. And, you know, Stan got in touch with me. He didn't know me at that time. He was looking for someone to conduct a wedding in a castle up in Scotland. And he asked around here, did they know of anyone up in Scotland? And Stan and I befriended one another. And I had the wonderful privilege of conducting his daughter's wedding. And it was the beginning of a lovely friendship, a friendship that's just been very much about praying for one another and what God is doing in our lives and in our ministries. One of the great things about doing weddings is that you get a great opportunity just to share with people what love is really all about. And you know, I get a name for doing a good wedding. Do you know that way sometimes, you know, ministers get a reputation? And I get a reputation for doing a good wedding. Sometimes when I'm conducting weddings, people, you know, who attend it and are thinking, oh, it's a minister, what's that going to be like? And then they come up at the end and they say, you know, this is one of the best weddings we've ever been at. And they say, we don't mean the party, because up in Scotland, a wedding is a service, and then it's a serious party. And they come up and think, but we really enjoyed the service. And I get this reputation for doing a good wedding. But the interesting thing is, I've also got a reputation for doing a good funeral. And you know, that's equally fascinating. When people come up at the end of a funeral service, and they come up and they say, you know, I don't know how to say that, but this is one of the best funeral services I've ever been at. And then they kind of look at you and kind of sheepishly they say, you know, I wouldn't mind it if you took my funeral. And then you kind of look at them and they kind of think about what they've just said. And then they kind of start to think, but you know, well, I wouldn't, because there's something about what you're saying, there's something about what you're sharing, there's something about what you're communicating that gives hope, that gives meaning, that gives purpose, that gives promise. And very often in the context of conducting a funeral service, what will happen is we'll read that passage which David has read for us, John chapter 14. Very often when we come along to a funeral service, we'll hear those words. And the minister or the officiating person will read from that passage, and they'll be seeking to bring comfort into people's hearts and into people's lives. And they'll get to that little part where they get to Thomas. And he always gets referred to as Doubting Thomas. And I refuse to call Thomas Doubting Thomas. I prefer to call him Honest Thomas. You know, that's my favorite expression for Thomas, because I think what he's doing is just telling it as it is. He's just communicating to Jesus the confusion, the perplexity that's in his heart. And he's just honest. And he just says it to Jesus. And Jesus hears him and lovingly and graciously and beautifully responds. And tonight we've called our gathering Honestly Thomas. And honestly is a beautiful little word, because when you use it, you know, as an adverb, what you're really saying is just in an honest manner. But, you know, when you use it as an interjection, what you're actually doing then is you're kind of expressing disbelief or even dismay at, you know, why the person would do that or say that or come up with that at that time. And so it's a wonderful little title, Honestly Thomas. But John chapter 14, where we meet this person called Thomas, is a beautiful chapter, because it's a chapter all about comfort. And I don't know where you are on life's journey today. I don't know where you are and what you're facing and what you're going through. But one of the things I do know is that John chapter 14 is the most incredible chapter for any one of us about comfort. And I do know that all of us at some point in life need to be comforted. My wife loves children. She's just mad about little ones. And she was working in a nursery, and she was looking after 30 in the morning and 30 in the afternoon. And the church that we're part of the leadership of, and we seek to feed in God's Word, we've sort of seen that grow in terms of families, in terms of children. And she's got an incredible heart for every one of them. And one of the couples were expecting their first child, and that child became two, because they were expecting twins. And after they gave birth to twins, they asked Linda, would you give up your job and look after our twins 3 days a week? And she said, I'd love to. And so she's now got two, you know, said a boy and a girl, beautiful twins, Callum and Jenna. And, you know, they're now kind of 18 months. She's been looking after them for quite some time. And she is just besotted by them, and they her. And Jenna is kind of like half the size of her brother. You know, he's a wee Scots bruiser. And Jenna's this beautiful, angelic little girl with a kind of twinkle in her eye. But everywhere she goes, she takes Jenna's comfort blanket. You know, she and the comfort blanket are inseparable. And, you know, if you go to lift her and put her in the car and she's not got it, there's a screaming match. And you go back and you bring this blanket. It's not much to look at. It's not the prettiest thing. And yet the moment you give her it, it soothes her. It consoles her. It reassures her. And it brings the most incredible joy to her. How can something so simple achieve so much? But when we look at John chapter 14, we're going to find that the message of God in Christ to us is one that can soothe, is one that can comfort, is one that can reassure, is one that can cheer. And the reality of the message of the revelation of who God is that in many respects, God has made it very clear. But the struggle is in us to allow God by His Word and Spirit to do in us what He so longs to do. And so John chapter 14 is all about comfort. Let's read the first verse of John chapter 14. It says this: do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not let your hearts be troubled. These are the words of Jesus. And He's speaking to His disciples. And He speaks clearly into their lives, and He says, do not let your hearts be troubled. And referring to the heart, He's speaking about their whole being. He's speaking about the inner core. He's speaking about what it is to be at peace with God and with yourself. And He's speaking to people who are troubled. He's speaking to people who are distressed. He's speaking to people who are perplexed. He's speaking to people who are ashamed. Now, we don't often think of the disciples in that way. But let's just set the context for John chapter 14, because, you know, these are amongst the last words that Jesus spoke while he was here on earth. And John chapter 14 comes into that sort of final discourse of Jesus. I don't know if you've been around many people when they know that they're going to die. As part of my calling, I spend a lot of time with people who know that they're going to die. And I'm always fascinated by their last words. I'm always fascinated by the gravitas of what they have to say. I'm always fascinated by what it is that they want to communicate, what it is they want to articulate. And I could tell you countless stories of people who were dying, and I've had the privilege of sitting with them and hearing their last words. And the disciples had been with Jesus, and he told them that he was going to be leaving them. He told them that he was going to be departing. And they were troubled in their hearts about the very truth that he conveyed to them. The time of my departure is near. And that was concerning them. The departure of Christ was imminent, and they were ill at ease with all of that. And if you have had that experience of sitting with someone who knows that they're dying, or to be sitting in the last days of a loved one, you know that feeling of being ill at ease because of their departure. But it was much deeper than that for the disciples. You see, in John chapter 13, just a couple of chapters before this, they'd all gathered together in a room to eat together and to have Passover together. And that not one of them felt that they should be the one that should wash the feet. And so they're all sitting there thinking, you know, Jesus is now about to depart. And not only that, we're ashamed because none of us thought to actually get out the boat, the basin, and get out the towel and wash the feet and do the honorable thing. But Jesus, the one that we believe is Son of God, the one that we believe is Savior, is the one who stoops down and washes our feet. And so the disciples are in that situation where they're like, they're ashamed that his departure is imminent. And, you know, their pride and their ego is so prominent. But not only that, in the midst of that meal, as he'd been breaking bread and drinking wine, Jesus had said some of the most incredible things. He said, one of you is going to betray me. And so their hearts are incredibly troubled and incredibly distressed because one of their own number is going to be the one that betrays Christ, and he's going to be given up to death because one of his very own has betrayed him. And not only that, it gets worse because Peter, who was that sort of outspoken, bold, leader of the pack kind of guy, you know, he's kind of declaring, you know, nothing's going to happen to you. And Jesus turns around and says, Peter, you know, you're going to deny me three times. You know, you're going to deny that you know me. Now, think about this. This is the Lord of glory. This is Jesus. This is the group who've been walking with him. This is the group that have seen his miracles. This is the group that have heard his teaching. And they're all sitting there, and they're distressed, and they're perplexed, and they're all out of sorts. And whatever faith they have, it's waning. And not only that, Jesus has said to them, and, you know, when I'm lifted up, you know, you're going to scatter. Now, put yourself in their shoes. Maybe some of us can put ourselves very easily in their shoes because we know what it's like to betray Jesus, or we know what it's like to deny Jesus. We claim to be his follower, but we know that experience. But put yourselves for a moment in their shoes. And there they are. And they're with Jesus, and his words to them are, let not your hearts be troubled. You've got every reason to be troubled, but let not your hearts be troubled. Jesus is about to go to the cross. He's about to be beaten and scourged. His back ripped open, the crown of thorns in his head. He's going to be lifted up in the agony of crucifixion. And he's the one that's comforting them. If ever you doubted the deity of Christ, doubt it not. Because one who is about to face that and whose thought is for those that he's leaving behind and a heart to comfort them has got to be divine. It denies logic. But it makes perfect sense if the one who is going to do that is the Son of God and Savior of the world. And so there he is, going to the cross, and yet his thought is to comfort those who are distressed. And you know what? I love the way he comforts them. He says to them, depending on which translation of the scriptures you use, he says, "Believe in God. Believe also in me." Or if you're reading from the NIV, he says, "Trust in God, trust also in me." And you know, I love what Jesus does here, because really what he gives them is he gives them an imperative command. He said, if you're troubled, if you're distressed, if you're perplexed, if you're ashamed, if you're all these things, your greatest need is to believe in God. Your greatest need is to trust in God. Your greatest need is to trust in God, trust also in me. And what he's actually calling them to, what he's inviting them to, is something which is personal and something which is relational. And don't you just love that about Jesus? The way in which he could draw alongside a person and his call upon their life was for them personally to relate to him in a loving way, in a trusting way, in a belonging way, in a united way. And so in the midst of that, his imperative command to them is a relational call to exercise trust in who he is. And I sensed, just in wanting to bring this little message from John chapter 14 tonight, that would be something that God would say to some of us this evening. We need to hear in the midst of our distress. We need to hear in the midst of our troubled heart. Jesus say to us, "I invite you to a relationship of trust. Believer or unbeliever, I invite you to a relationship of trust. I invite you to exercise faith, not in who you are, but in who I am." You know, what does this kind of trust do for a person? It transforms them. You see, I only told you the start of the story. And there's much in that story of my life that is ugly. But it was the beginning of a trust in God that would result in a steady transformation of the person to become who God wants them to be. And my story is repeated time and time again in the story of other believers. And if you gather amongst us as somebody who's not yet a follower of Jesus, your story can begin with that step of relational trust. Not in a person, not in a church, but in Christ himself, who is God himself. And he reveals himself to us. Recently, I had to attend the funeral of a friend of mine, Gordon Ingalls. Gordon was a doctor of science. He developed a process whereby from a person's blood, they can actually kind of trace back who the person was. And it was used for a little while before DNA in the kind of discovery of those who'd been at the scenes of crimes. And he was just an incredible guy, bright guy, scientist, wonderful mind, and he contracted just a little while back pancreatic cancer, and he was only in his mid-50s. And Gordon's life was just very simple. He wasn't the fashion-conscious, snappy dresser. He was very scientist in his look. You know, his hair was always kind of blown away, all with the glasses, and a wee bit kind of lost look about him at times, but yet he was all there. And he had this great faithfulness for running youth groups. And he had this great heart for just teaching children and end time young people the Word of God and the ways of God. He worked in the Boys' Brigade, and he was so faithful with countless numbers of boys that came through his company. Consistently just sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. When he died in his mid-50s, you know, so many people's world was rocked because Gordon had been taken home. The minister did a great job at his funeral. It was a good funeral. And, you know, he paid tribute to his life. But the most powerful part was when the minister stopped and he said, "And now I'm not going to speak." "Well, I'm going to speak," he says, "but I'm going to read you what Gordon has written." And he read a sermon that had been written by the guy who died. And the whole encouragement of that message in that sermon was, put your trust in Jesus, because when he says believe in him, he means it. And you can rely on him, and you can count on him, and you can depend upon him. And in the midst of everything, he is solid, secure, reliable, and will carry you through everything, even this. Now, I've always had a desire to preach my own funeral service. And I don't know how I'm going to do it, right? But at the end of the day, Gordon led the way. Because people heard his message of hope and of promise. And it's found in trusting Jesus Christ. What does that personal relationship with Jesus do to a person? It transforms them in life and in death. That's what it does. That's the message of Jesus. That's why this chapter, and we've only got it one verse, that's why this chapter is so full of comfort. Let not your hearts be troubled, believe in God. Let not your hearts be troubled, trust in God. Let not your hearts be troubled, trust in me. That's what Jesus says. And I tell you, he said it to disciples who were troubled, and they found in him their peace. And he says it to people like you and I in the midst of our trouble, and we can't find our peace. But verse 2. Don't panic. I'm not going to deal with all 14 verses. If you come to church in East Kilbride, sometimes I might do that. But, you know, I'm not going to do that tonight. I'm only giving you up to 6, right? So panic, right? Panic not. You know, but the second verse, especially Stan. But the second verse is beautiful, because it actually tells us that the leaving of Christ from this earth was not permanent. He said this, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you." His leaving is not permanent. And the whole purpose for him leaving is in order that he can create a reunion. You see, that's one of the beautiful things about God. He makes us, but he doesn't leave us without hope, without promise, without the possibility of living life to the full extent to which God intended. And anything that he's done has the purpose of making sure that one day we're reunited with himself, that this great reunion takes place. And when you look at verse 2, you'll see there's just a wonderful consistency of imagery. You know, God's got a great big house, and in that house there are many, many rooms. It's just the imagery to convey what we know as heaven. It's just a consistency of imagery. But the interesting thing about verse 2 is that Jesus has to do what he's about to do in order to make heaven a reality. You see, if Jesus doesn't die and deal with the rebellion of man against God and deal with sin and take the punishment for sin upon himself on the cross, then we can never have heaven. If Jesus doesn't rise from the dead and defeat death and hell and all the force of evil, then we cannot have a resurrection. If Jesus doesn't ascend into heaven, then he cannot pour out the Holy Spirit into the hearts of those who put their trust in God. And that Spirit, He will work in us to transform us and change us and make our lives that will glorify Jesus. He's got to do all that. You see, that's why he's got to leave. And the disciples, they don't know that at that stage. But he's got to go and do what he's going to do. Thomas is asking the question, he's just telling Jesus as it is. But Jesus is conveying to them that he has to do what he has to do in order to make all of this a reality. I am so glad that Christ died. I am so glad that Christ rose. I am so glad that Christ ascended into heaven and poured out his Holy Spirit. Because all of that makes my reunion with him a reality. The day is coming when one day I will be with him. I don't worry about when that day will come because he's got that sorted. You know, you get Christians that kind of put the map together and tell you when Christ's coming back. I don't know where on earth they get that. Jesus himself said, no man knows the day or the hour. Walk into some churches and they'll try and show you the day and the hour. You know, I don't get it. They try and work it out. And I think, guys, don't join the planning committee. Join the welcoming committee. Right? Join those who look forward to the day when we will be reunited with God the Father because of Christ. And that's the purpose of Jesus going away. And his disciples, they don't realize it at that time. You know, they're kind of like perplexed and troubled and worried. And Jesus is just conveying to them, I've got to do this. It's for your good that I do this. The purpose of my departure has got reunion at its heart. He's going to make a place in heaven for his disciples. But let me make you a promise. He's going to make a place in heaven for all those who, like his followers, exercise faith in him. Take a step of trust in him. Believe, not the messenger, but the message. Believe in Jesus. Put our trust in him. And so, verse 2 just gives us that wonderful purpose, of Christ. But listen to this. Verse 3 of John chapter 14, it says this, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." You know, one of the beautiful things about Jesus is that he doesn't, you know, die on Calvary's cross and rise from the dead and ascend into heaven and pour out his Spirit and promise that one day he'll return in order to take us to heaven. No man knows the furniture of heaven. People say to me, "John, what will heaven be like?" I have got no idea. I do not have a Scooby-Doo clue, right? I do not have a Scooby what heaven will look like. No man knows the temperature of hell. But let me tell you something. Both are a biblical reality. Heaven and hell are biblical realities. If you're going to trust God, if you're going to believe in who he is, you're going to believe in the existence of heaven and the reality of hell as well. I don't know the furniture of heaven, and I don't know the temperature of hell. I think when Roger was preaching last month, he said that Peter Cook said that by the time most men are 50, they believe that they only deserve hell. Well, I know that that's true of me, that I only deserve hell. But you see, here's the wonder of wonders. I'm not going to hell. I'm not going to hell, not because of who I am. I'm going to heaven. Because of who Jesus is. Because here's his promise to me. A Glasgow boy who puts his trust in Christ. Here's his promise. "John, one day I will return. But this is what I love. And I will take you to be with me." I'm more excited about being with Jesus than I am about being in heaven. You see the promise of verse 3. Jesus is not coming back to take us to a place. It will be a place, right? But the exciting part is he's coming back to take us to be with himself. That's the wonder of it. You see, look at verse 3. It's so relational. It's so personal. It's so wonderful. "I will come back and take you to be with me." You know, let me be honest with you, Scotsmen, are much more, forgive me for a moment, Englishmen, right, but we're much more passionate. You know, we are, right? I mean, we just... Now, sometimes it's misguided. You know, I mean, we're passionate about our football team. They can't play football. We're passionate about our rugby team. Sometimes they can play rugby. We're passionate about, you know, everything and anything that is Scots, right? But one of the things that we are quite good at is we're quite passionate in terms of being in love. Scotsmen, you know, are passionate lovers. I love my wife. And when I'm apart from her, I just long to be back with her. And that doesn't even come close to the love that God has for us, that He demonstrates to us in Christ. It says, while we were still sinners, while we were still rebellious, while we were still rejecting who God is and you know, who God wants to be for us, God showed us the full extent of His love in sending Christ Jesus to die for us. And all that we've talked about, God does in Christ for you, for me. And He's coming back to take us to be with Him because He loves the relationship that we have with Him. He calls His church, which is the gathering of believers, His bride. And He says, I'm coming back for her, and she's beautiful. Do you see what I'm saying here? That's what excites me more about heaven. I'm going to be with Jesus. How much better does it get? You know, I've had the privilege of meeting a few folks that are kind of semi-famous, and I've got a little bit of money, and I'm just about to finish that. A little bit of money, right? And kind of people know them, and they've got a bit of notoriety. And my sister-in-law, she used to say, you know some famous people, don't you? And she'd want me to name drop about one or two of the people that I've spent a little bit of time with. And I'm like, I know Jesus. Son of God, Savior of the world. Creator of the rolling spheres, ineffably sublime. I'm going to be with Him. The promise of His word is that as I trust Him, He's going to enable me to live life in all its fullness, and one day He's going to call me to be with Him forever. Folks, that's the offer of eternal life. That's the offer of life with God. That's the offer of a relationship with Jesus. That's the offer that is free to anyone who, hearing the voice of God as it comes to us in the Word of God and being convicted of it, says, this is my greatest need. And I want to repent and change and follow after Christ with all that I am. Now, we're going to move on very, very quickly. We're just going to wind this up and then we're going to sing. But it says this, you know, He's coming back to take you to be with Him. You know the place where I'm going. And Thomas asked that honest question, Lord, we don't know where You're going, so how can we know the way? And Jesus answers, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. Now, in this passage, John 14, we get two guys who haven't fully understood it. Thomas, who's honest, and he's asking questions. Philip, who hasn't understood where Jesus is going and all that He was doing. He hasn't understood that Jesus is the unique, the incomparable Christ. He's the long-promised, He's the long-prophesied Messiah. They haven't understood the uniqueness of Jesus. And they haven't understood that what He was doing was making Himself, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, known. We've got five values in the life of our church. And they are that we're a community of grace. None of us deserve to be in the church. It's all of God's grace. We're rooted in the Word of God. We're fueled by prayer. We're empowered by the Spirit. But our fifth one is that we make Christ known. And there's a very real reason for making it make Christ known, not make Jesus known. You see, I've got friends that they're not Christians. They're Islamic, and they believe in Jesus, but they don't believe in my Jesus. I've got friends who belong to other faiths and they believe in Jesus, but they don't believe in my Jesus. You see, my Jesus is Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior, the long-promised deliverer of mankind, the one who can take a life and transform a life and make that life everything that God intended it should be. And He was making Himself known. And they were struggling with the uniqueness of Jesus. My son-in-law is a physicist. And he says to me, he says, John, He said, you know, I don't have any difficulty believing in God. I look at the world in which we live and it points to God. But he's got a real problem with the uniqueness of Jesus. And when I dig a little bit and I scratch beneath the surface of that, I realize that his problem with the uniqueness of Jesus is not really with the uniqueness of Jesus, but his father died young. And he often wonders, where's my dad? If Jesus is the only way, the only truth, the only life. And I love him very dearly, and I've become a father to him in many ways. But I want to talk to him, as I often do, about the need for us to believe in the uniqueness of Jesus. When Jesus says that the only way to God is through himself, that's exactly what he means. There is no other way for a man to be in a right relationship with God other than to believe and put your trust in Christ. Believe in and put your trust in Christ. You see, Jesus is the way. He's the only access that we have to God. Jesus is the truth. He reveals God to us. And when we come to believe in him and put our trust in him, we'll find that the truth about Jesus will set us free. That's the promise he makes. Free to become who God intended us to be. And when he says he's the life, he means that that life will produce fellowship with himself. And when we're in fellowship with God, we will understand what it is to live life, as Jesus promised, in all of its fullness. And I believe that God has brought me here to London tonight to simply say to every one of us that if you would be tempest-tossed, if you would be perplexed, if you would be confused, if you would be unclear, if you would be undecided about what life is all about and its reason and its purpose, then I would want you to hear the words of Jesus, who's able to say to you, let not your heart be troubled. Seriously, he would say to you, I can answer the question of confusion and perplexity and difficulty in your heart, and I can answer that in and of myself. If you would learn what it is to trust me, if you would learn what it is to enter into a personal relationship with me, then you would know the way to God. Then you would know the truth by which you can live all of life. You would know life in all of its fullness. You see, later on in that passage, we can't look at it today, it says that the church of Jesus Christ will do even greater things. I want you to look at what is happening all over the world. From where Jesus was, the church of Jesus Christ proclaiming this message of good news has grown and established itself all over the globe. The worldwide impact of Jesus, the worldwide transforming power of Jesus to take a life and make a life everything God intended it to be. God calls us to a reunion with himself. God calls us into an eternal, living, loving relationship with himself. I just want to bring a simple challenge that says, do you believe that? Do you believe that? I'm not rushing away. If you want to ask me any questions about what it is to put your trust in Jesus, I'll happily answer those questions. Perhaps tonight you're here because this is your night for having the anxiety and the perplexity and the confusion removed and learning what it is to simply trust in who Christ is. But many of us are believers. Do we believe this? What a message of comfort we have. Let's declare it. Let's declare it. Let's have good reason to attend funerals. And for people to be saying, I hope you can take my funeral. Because somehow or other there is hope and there is reason and there is a life to come. And because Jesus is there, it sounds absolutely immense. And it is. Don't believe in me. Believe in Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior. Would you do that tonight? Would you do that tonight? Unbeliever, believe. Believer, strengthen your heart. Believe and declare Him. What a word of comfort you have for everyone you know who's in a lost road leading nowhere but to hell. But you can speak. You can share. You can point to Jesus. The kids in our community call me John the Baptist, which is quite funny. But John the Baptist just pointed people to Jesus. I trust tonight that I've pointed you to Christ. Stand.